And that is the responsibility of husbands as head of their wives. As Watts speaks of it, to give ourselves away. We give ourselves to Christ and his purposes in order that our families might be lifted up to God. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So the watchword for the husband being love, which is defined not by the world, but by the Lord in the scriptures, so that we can understand what love is and understand what God requires of us. In all the pages of scripture and in the New Testament where the word agape is taken and used for divine love. And he gave himself for it. So that watchword of love leads to this giving of ourselves, as Watts talked about, to give ourselves away. That's all we can do. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so the love of Christ was purposed to set apart, cleanse the church by the word of God, and husbands are instructed by that to have that same purpose toward their wife, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so again, the husband's goal and purpose is the same as Christ, as he belongs to Christ, and the desire that his wife would be presented to Christ. So we come to verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. We talked about homeostasis, the maintenance of the equilibrium of the body so that it functions well, and the husband has this duty and this role within the home to see that there is a functioning in the home, an equilibrium is kept there, that things don't get wildly out of sorts. And that is his purpose as the head, as the leadership in the home, in order for the proper functioning of the body and its growth in Christ. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. As he begins to explore and talk about the mysteries of the intimacy that there is in marriage, we know that the intimacies of amorality, in fornication and those kinds of things, if we go to those texts of Scripture, Scripture seems to indicate that's a special kind of sin and a special kind of sin against the body. And so, as that is so, the proper relationship of a husband and wife where the marriage bed is honorable in all things, that there is something very special here. There's a mystery of the intimacy that there is in marriage, as God has created male and female and brought them together. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. So no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes, that is, he brings it up to maturity, and he cherishes it, warms it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh, and his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this portion of scripture. Pray that you would give us understanding in it, to encourage our hearts and to continue to sanctify us, set us apart unto thy glory and the purposes that you have for us, to be able to see and know and understand what you have ordained upon the earth and what your recreation means in the church. And so we ask for your help in all these things. We are ignorant and we need a prophet, and we are sinful. and we need a priest, and we are rebellious, and we need a king. And we are thankful to have Christ in all those offices to us. And so we pray that you would work upon our hearts this day. Amen. So we come to verse 28. We looked at that last week primarily. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. So the emphasis being the unity that there is in marriage and the community that's there. Benson writes, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, that is, as themselves or a part of themselves. The bond of marriage making the husband and the wife one, establishing an inseparable community of interests between them. And I wanted to read that to you again. Establishing an inseparable community of interests between them. There's inseparable community of interest between those. Scott writes that all that was contrary to this idea of husbands and wives and this unity, all that was contrary to this had been the effect of sin and ought to be peculiarly guarded against, so that every man should consider the wife of his choice, or rather of God's choice for him, as a part of himself, whom he cannot injure without injuring himself, and who cannot be hurt without sharing the harm, even as if any part of his own body had been wounded. So all that is contrary to this unity in your home, anytime you see something that is contrary to the unity, that's something that's providing a wedge, we know that that's the effects of sin, because that's not what God has ordained for the husband and wife. He's ordained unity in the home, not disunity. And Doddridge again also says, the bond of marriage makes them one, remembering what an inseparable community of interest is established. We may truly say that he that loves his wife loves himself, and he that permits his affections to be alienated knows little of his own true happiness. So that's the husband's warning to the husband, don't let your affections become alienated towards your wife. Don't become bitter to your wife. That's the scripture text, right? Elsewhere, why does God specifically say that to husbands? Because specifically that's the husband's problem, and it can be the problem, is that he becomes bitter against his wife. So and removes from that proper divine love and affection that he should have toward her. And a husband can provide for his wife and bring home the check and buy her things and get all kinds of worldly comforts to her, and at the same time punish her because he's not showing affection to her. Okay? So yes, husbands, we are supposed to provide. We're supposed to do all those things. But if we remove the affection, then what we're doing is we're taking vengeance. We're punishing our wife, because that is the watchword for husbands, is to love. To love. So we come to verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. No one at any time, Paul says, no one at any time ever yet hated his own flesh. Flesh here does not represent our sinful nature, as it does at times in the scripture, that translation of the word into flesh. But the flesh here represents our bodies, which desire things, which feel things, and I want to talk about a few different things and a few different ways in which we need to understand this text. This is a reproof to those who hold to a cultic idea of self-love. And I say a cultic idea because it is a wrong idea of self-love. The belief that human beings don't love themselves is contradicted by this verse. And to not believe that human beings love themselves is to doubt the law of self-preservation. God has placed it in us to preserve ourselves, so that when we touch the hot stove because we did not know it was on, we withdraw quickly because we are not masochistic, because we don't want our bodies to feel pain. A person who purposefully hurts their own body is not normal. It's not well. They're not well. There's something wrong there. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 15, we have men hurting their own bodies, but it's under demonic influence. It's, "Lord, have mercy upon my son. He's a lunatic and sore vexed. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples. They could not cure him." And Jesus said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I suffer you? Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that hour. So, yes, under demonic influence, someone may hurt themselves, but that is not normal. Men have hurt their own body unintentionally at times, accidentally, as we say. We have done it self-harm this way many times. Men have hurt their own body by foolish risk or accepting dares to do something foolishly. Men have hurt their own bodies as a plea of help at times, wanting someone to notice their pain. And there's various ways in which this takes place. Cutting is one of them. But what it often is a plea for help because of the perhaps emotional pain that is being felt in that person's life. And when it's suicide, the ultimate self-harm, they do it oftentimes to put an end to a painful life or in anticipation of a future painful existence that they don't want to be able to have to endure. 1 Samuel 31, when Saul was wounded, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." He had the idea that if somebody else didn't mercifully kill him, they would come and torture him. So, and men have at times even hurt their own bodies for financial gain. Another story from the steel fab shop where some of the older fellows telling us about somebody, two fellows that had a dismemberment policy that they would be paid $1,000 or $3,000. It was like $1,000 a finger. And so the two of them decided to do this at a fab shop. And the first one dismembered his finger for $1,000. And then the second one reneged after he watched that. So men will hurt themselves. It's under all kinds of conditions in a fallen world. But that is not the norm. The norm, the way God has created us, is that we want to take care of ourselves. The truth is we do love ourselves. We wish to fulfill our desires and comfort ourselves. But in a fallen state, men often resort even to comforts that are self-destructive. You know, we talk about alcohol and drugs, we can talk about a lot of things, but there are things that people go to because they want to comfort themselves, even if it's wrong things, even if it's destructive things. It's still a part of the self-love that they have, seeking comfort. And the popular notion of self-esteem in the social engineering circles focuses on positive thinking, affirming all persons no matter what their behavior. And so the problem is that at times they will affirm even behavior which is self-destructive and goes against the very thing in which they're trying to not do. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh." So yes, we do love our bodies. We seek to nourish them and bring them up and take care of them, keep ourselves warm and comfort ourselves. And God does not reprimand a proper self-love. God does not reprimand a proper self-love, or I usually call it self-respect. And the reason I call it self-respect is because the term self-love has been abused so badly today. But God is not asking you to not. He is simply making a statement here. This is the reality. We are made in the image of God. We are not supposed to hate ourselves. because we're created in the image of God. The same argument that we make for not killing others or doing harm to others, we're not to do harm to ourselves either. We are God's image bearer. We are not to deface ourselves. To hate ourselves as the creation of God would be sin, though we may hate what we have become through sin. We are supposed to nurture and care for ourselves, though we are also at times called to self-sacrifice under many circumstances, such as a just war, occupations that have necessary risks, like law enforcement and health care, and other things. But our text says, no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it. This nourishing is to nourish up to maturity, bring something up to maturity, taking care of it to bring it up. And the cherish strictly means warmth, comfort, tender care. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, Paul says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So Paul says this is the way that we treated the disciples, with this cherishing, with this comforting, with this trying to take care of them. So no man ever hates his own flesh. He feeds it, he clothes it, he looks after its own needs, and he's supposed to. He's supposed to. And not only are we supposed to take care of ourselves, that God uses this human norm that we have, which is normal and right, to teach us that we should nurture and cherish others as well. To teach us that nurturing and cherishing should be the standard by which we live, not just towards ourselves, but toward our spouse and our children and others as well, as Paul did toward the church members and toward men in general as circumstances permit. Isaiah chapter 58, go there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 58. Verse 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When you see them naked, that you cover them, and that you hide not yourself from what? Your own what? Your own flesh, your own flesh. Because there is this humanity that we have, and that they are part of the human race, and that we are to nourish and care for others about us. I read something this morning about, flipped onto my phone as I was going somewhere else, about two individuals in Chicago, I believe it was, who were caught in a nursing home taunting a 91-year-old resident. Because this particular resident had a certain fear of hospital gowns, and they filmed it, and they showed them taunting this lady to make her afraid. And stupidly, as amoral as we are, that we don't even understand that it's wrong, hardly, they posted it so that they are presently fired and now in jail as well. But that's how amoral we are, that we don't even understand that if we post this thing, we're going to go to jail for it. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to nurture and to cherish, to take out care of others. We do it for even our enemies. Even in war, we do it for our enemies. You know, in the Iraqi war, that first Iraqi war, they had put out pamphlets among the Iraqis that if you get caught by the Americans, you might as well kill yourself because they're cannibals. They're going to eat you, and they're going to do all kinds of things to you. And then when they were caught, they were fed so well, they didn't want to go back to where they were. Now, why is that? Because in a Western Christian worldview, even in war, we take care of the human beings that we capture. And we still consider them human beings. and not just somebody to torture. That's the difference in a Christian culture and in another non-Christian culture. And what Paul is saying here, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. We're not supposed to, but he nourishes and cherishes it as the Lord, the church. As the Lord, the church. So in our text before us, the emphasis is going to be, an application is going to be nourishing and cherishing our wife. Barnes writes, the general idea is that all we want, that Christ has a tender concern for the wants of the church as a man for his own body, and that the husband should show a similar regard for his wife. So that the idea of machoism, men who find it necessary to overtly display their masculinity, men who feel the need to be affirmed in their masculinity all the time, men who need to show off and put out in sport, which is the norm today. They make a tackle, they're being paid $1 million a game, they make a tackle and they dance. If you're being paid $1 million, you ought to make every tackle. What are you talking about? Pride is considered a sin in the scripture. Humility is considered a virtue. Men are called to nurture and cherish. That is manhood. Men are called to divine love. That is manhood. Not this world's idea of a man, which is nothing but foolishness and harm. And harm. We are not to be cold and inattentive or demeaning. The text is talking about something that is nurturing, warm, bringing something up to maturity. And Paul compares it to a nurse who cares for children. So the care of our wife is patterned after the norm of care that Christ has for the body of the church. The care of our wife is patterned after the norm of care that Christ has for his body, the church. Doddridge writes, this must have weight with every considerate person, for no man in his senses ever yet hated his own flesh, whatever its infirmities or imperfections were, but he nourishes and cherishes it, providing not only for the sustenance of it, but for its comfortable accommodation, even as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church, supplying it with all things that may conduce to its welfare and happiness, with a tender concern for infirmities, looking upon it as one with himself, so that when you touch the church, you touch Christ, and when you persecute the church, you persecute Christ, and it's the apple of his eye, and Christ cares even for our bodies, and he tells us not to be anxious about our life, that he knows we need food, and that we need clothing. He says, your father knows you need these things, and he will nurture, that is, he will bring you up, he will care for you. That even Solomon in all his glory didn't have clothing like he clothes the mere grass of the field. All these things the nations seek, your father knows it. Why? Because your father is a nurturer and a cherisher. Christ is a nurturer and a cherisher, and men are called to imitate Christ. Our bodies themselves shall be raised one day. God does not dispense with our bodies because we have sinned against him in our bodies. Yes, they will have to die, but they will be raised. So that even our bodies God takes care of. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, turn there for just a moment. Interesting couple of verses just showing the care of the Lord for his people. In this particular case, for the circumstances around the people of God, Deuteronomy 11:11, but the land where you go to possess it, it's a land of hills and valleys. It drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. So here is the view of God as nurturing, caring for. His eyes are upon it all the time. And that's how we are to be as Christians. That's how a husband is to be toward his wife. His eyes are always upon his wife in the sense of looking as to how he is to be nurturing. whether that nurture is physical, emotional, spiritual, intellectual, whatever it is. John 10:13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and he doesn't, what? He doesn't care. He doesn't care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. And as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Why? Because he cares for the sheep. He nurtures and he cherishes. So we are not to be uncaring as husbands. We are to be caring. Christ cares for the soul and the spirit. He nurtures and cherishes the inward man of the Christian. Does he care about your emotional distress? Of course he cares about your emotional distress. Does he care about those propensities that you had and 1,000 times you have had to ask him to help him, to help be helped by him? And he cares every time, and he nurtures every time, and he warms every time, and he comforts every time, and he sends forth the Spirit of God over and over again. Go again. Go again. We are a very impatient lot as human beings. Husbands are impatient with their wives. And we are called to this wonderful example that Christ has given to us as one who nurtures the church. He brings her life through regeneration. He first takes care of her greatest need, which is to deal with the guilt that is plaguing her. And so his church must be brought into life. That guilt has to be taken away because this is the first and most important thing. And so if a husband has a wife who is not a believer, the first and most important thing on his mind is going to be that she might know the one true and living God and take care of this guilt of sin that is upon her. Some show forth that guilt, some hold it down in irreverence. But that is still the question of all mankind. What are you going to do with your sin? You know that you've done wrong, and you know intuitively that that means punishment somewhere, sometime, at somehow. So how are we going to deal with our guilt? And Christ deals with the guilt of his church because that's her greatest need. He discovers her sin to her in order that he might discover the satisfaction of Christ to her as well. In order that she might know that she needs a physician, he makes her sick, makes her feel sick, so that she can seek the great physician. He reveals the beauty of salvation, this redemption, that she has been purchased out of the marketplace of sin, and her guilty conscience can be set free and cleansed by a real atonement, a real reconciliation to God. This is not theoretical. This is reality. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement from beginning to end. Salvation is free, and it is full, and it is complete as well. In Hebrews chapter 9, it is a perfect atonement. It's a perfect reconciliation to God. Have you been reconciled to God? Are you at ease with God this day? Are you at ease with God, the God who created you? Christ has provided a perfect atonement. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true. He entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us, for his people. Nor yet that he should offer himself often like the high priest who enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now one time, once, in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin. And I like that phrase. It is the putting away of sin. It's a perfect atonement. It is a real atonement. It is a perfect atonement. It is an everlasting atonement. So Hebrews, back it up to chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he always lives to make intercession for him. So that our reconciliation with God is not at risk. It's not. Our reconciliation with any other human being may be at risk by the fact that somebody may die that kind of puts a cramp in that reconciliation, and all of a sudden there's going to be problems again. But never with Christ, because he always lives. So he puts forth this continual divine care upon the soul in the paideia of God, that is the full education of God, the whole education, the rearing of the saints, the maturing of the saints, the loving of the saints, speaking to their soul, taking his word, making it effectual to them, disciplining them, nurturing them, making the soul whole. Jacob said, the God who shepherded me all the days of my life. Jacob, who went through various vicissitudes in his life. But he recognized at the end of all that God had nurtured and cherished him. He had brought him up, and he had provided everything he needed along the way. The God who shepherded me. Now, so back to Ephesians chapter 5. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For we are members of Christ's body, his flesh, and his bones. Here is a great verse. Here is a verse greatly controverted among the commentators. Much time is spent concerning worrying about the fact that something corporal is talked about. Because you got flesh and you got bones and you got body in there. And so How do we understand this? And they spend a lot of time, and I understand, worrying over whether somebody will take this in a superstitious way, like the Roman Catholics do transubstantiation. Well, where does this verse come from? And some of the other verses that follow this? Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 2. Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 and 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made a woman, brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now what? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So what is Adam saying? This woman was brought to Adam. God brought this woman to Adam, presented this woman to Adam. What was the problem? The problem was is that Adam didn't have anyone suitable of his kind. He had seen all the animals, but nobody of his nature had he seen. He brings the woman to Adam. She is of his nature. She is a human being, the only other human being on the planet at that time. He is delighted in it. And he says, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here there is an intimacy which I could not have with any other creature on the face of God's earth. I had dominion over the creatures, but I didn't have an intimacy with them. I have an intimacy with this one that God has brought to me. And this intimacy that he had with Eve was one of human nature. It was of body. It was of soul and spirit as well, because they both were created in righteousness and knowledge before God, which is why we talk about believers have to marry believers. If you're a Christian, you have to marry a Christian. If you don't marry a Christian, then you will not have the same kind of intimacy. There will be difficulties. The intimacy is hinted at even here. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's an intimacy of being and likeness. Adam's bride had his being and his likeness. And so in Christ, there is an achievement of being and likeness. Of being and likeness. God takes on human flesh. Flesh and bone. Genesis chapter 29. Let's look at a couple of passages on how this is used in the scripture. We'll look at one of the first usages. Genesis chapter 29. Verse 14, used this way several times in the scriptures. Jacob comes to his family there, and in Paran, in verse 14, Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh. You're my bone and my flesh. You're my kin. You're my kin." So it's a step beyond just humanity, but it is. You're my kin. You're one of me, one of us. And then turn to Psalm 31, which perhaps we should have gone to first. Psalm 31. And that idea of kinship is used many times in the scriptures here in Psalm 31 and verse 10. David says, "For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones are consumed." My bones are consumed. Go to Psalm 51. David again. Psalm 51 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow." This is David after his sin with Bathsheba. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." Did God break his bones? Well, he broke his heart. He broke his pride. And his whole being, his whole body felt the effects of the conviction of sin that were upon him. So this idea of that bone of my bone, it's the idea of our humanity in the midst of its weakness, metaphorically of our soul under the conviction of sin, this kinship that we may have with someone else. In Philippians 2, we speak of Christ coming and taking on our nature. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, we have the risen humanity of Jesus Christ when he says, "I am what? Look at me, touch me. I am what? Flesh and bone." That's what I am. I'm flesh and bone. So that in Christ there is an achievement of being and likeness with man, in that Christ has a human nature, a human soul, a human body even. And that man in the regeneration becomes a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature. All that can be communicated of the divine nature to redeemed humanity shall be. And that which can't be, won't be. But there is this coming together and this unity in the body of Christ, in that Christ condescends to take our nature and our body and our soul, and then he raises us up to be able to be partakers of the divine nature. Christ is tested in all points like we. Christ, the faithful high priest, can be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, our infirmities. If God had never assumed flesh, we would be hard-pressed to believe that God understood us in our weaknesses and our trials. But he has lived in the flesh, and he has died in the flesh, and he has been tested in the flesh from the time he was born to the time he died. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 30, he says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So what is he saying? What he's saying is that there is an intimate relationship between us and our God, between us and Christ. Just as Adam understood, there was an intimate relationship with this one who had been brought to him by God, so the church, which is brought to Christ by God to be his bride, there is an intimate relationship there. And yes, Christ does nurture and care for and love this bride who has been brought to him by the Father through the power of regeneration. And so the Christian is the bride brought to Christ. And you know, it's not just the bride as every single person who will ever be saved, but it is every individual, you see. This intimacy has to do with Christ to your soul. It's just not thinking about everybody as a crowd, because the crowd doesn't know what's going on in your heart. And the believers, as much as they love you, don't know your deepest problems and struggles and things which you have brought to God throughout the years. They don't know it. But God does know it. And there is an intimacy of Christ to the soul in which the statement can be properly made, "For we are his bones, his flesh, his body." Yes, obviously it's metaphorical, and yet there's a reality there because of the relationship. And it's Christ's humanity which makes it possible to have this intimacy in a special way. Christ, our husband, has assumed our nature to exalt our nature and to marry us and to have this intimacy so that he can say that he will be our God and we will be his people. So that even if I have no other loving intimacy here upon the earth, and some saints at times are brought to a point in which they are separated out, as it were, and only among their enemies, there still is this intimacy with their God. And husbands are called to this intimacy because your wife is your humanity. Your wife is your kin. And your wife is your soulmate. So even as Christ took on our nature, became our kin in order to redeem us, so we are to view our wives as well. So what do all these glorious truths have to do with the husband and wife relationship? First of all, I think I'm trying to understand in the text, what is it that God wants us to understand, to know? These are all glorious truths. How are they applied? The marriage relationship, especially when by the grace of the Lord there are two Christians involved. And I think Paul has this in view and in mind often in this text, is a display of efficacious grace in a fallen world. What does the world know about intimacy? Exactly. Nothing. It knows how to take. It knows how to laugh. It knows how to dehumanize. But the Christian marriage is an opportunity for God to showcase his mighty grace, his long-suffering love, his divine humility. Here, a man who is stronger and armed with authority, who loves and gives, who cherishes and nourishes, and who says of his bride, "This is my bone and my flesh and my body, and I choose her above all others." And it's not because she can serve me so well, but because I choose to exalt her above all others. I cover her sins, and I pour out my life to bring her near to God. This husband includes her in the purposes of his life, because Christ includes us in the purposes of his work. And the purpose of this Christian husband is noble. It is divine as a Christian. He nurtures, he brings her up to maturity under his special care, because he sees her as his special charge that God has given to him. He clothes her physically, but also spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, to keep her warm, as the Greek word indicates. But it is more than just a cloth. It is the warmth of the soul, the warmth of comfort. Whether that comfort is intellectual, emotional, whatever it is. So, our text before us gives us a grand and glorious view of the purposes of marriage as a testimony to the efficacious grace of God. It's a testimony of the efficacious grace of God and how much sin we have in our marriages, and yet the Lord is gracious and good to us. We repent and turn to him over and over again. And this picture we give to the world, not a false picture of this is a home without ever a problem, that everything is the cloud, the sun's always out. But it's a picture of Christ to his church and how Christ nourishes this church and cares for this church, brings her up, loves her. And so this Christian marriage does the same, all the while acknowledging that we're wretches before God and exalting Christ. I mean, this isn't to exalt the husband in this world. It is to exalt our great husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has set this example for us and who alone can give us the grace to display this at all upon the earth. John Gill wrote, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh. This is unnatural, contrary to the first principles of our nature, but nourishes and cherishes it, feeds it, clothes it, even as the Lord, the church, who never hated his church. He nourishes and cherishes his church. Christ never hated his church and his people, for his love is not only a love of benevolence, but of complacency and delight. There is a difference between anger and hatred. Christ may be angry with them, but he never hates them. And there is a difference between persons and actions. Christ may hate their actions, but not their persons. And there is a difference between deserving and fact. They may be deserving of his wrath and hatred, but they are not the objects of it, in fact. And there is a difference between what is real and what is imaginary. They may imagine themselves to be hated by God when they are not. And there is a difference between hatred and non-discovery of love. Christ may not manifest his love and yet not hate, as he never does his own people, never hates them. For his love is everlasting and unchangeable, and he nourishes them like a father his child, like a shepherd the flock, and like a husband his wife. He feeds them with what is nourishing, and with himself, the bread of life, with his covenant and with his promises, with the gospel and with the doctrines of it, and with his love and grace, and by his Spirit, ministers, word, and ordinances, he cherishes them. He grants them a near, intimate communion with himself. than which nothing is more desirable by them or joyful to them, nor is there anything that more revives and encourages faith, hope, and love. He clothes them with that which is suitable to their dignity and character as his spouse and bride, and with which they are well contented, and in which they look exceedingly comely in sight. These phrases are expressive of the whole care that Christ takes of his church in furnishing her with everything pertaining to life and godliness for her comfort and happiness in this world and that which is to come. God provides everything we need for this life and the life to come as well. So, we are to love our wives as we love our own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. We don't hate our own flesh. We nourish and cherish it just like Christ does the church. Even as God has made for an example within our own being a sense of nourishing and taking care of ourselves because we are the image of God. So we are to pass that on in our ministry toward others, especially to our wife. For we are members of his body and his flesh and his bones because there is this beautiful intimacy that we have with Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is our nourisher and our caring one. And as we are members of that body and have that intimacy, so by that intimacy, we are to find the grace and love that we pass on to our spouse. It's the life of God. What we want is our spouse to see and experience the life of God in us being on display, the natural outworkings of the life of God in our souls, which is why I've often said that the greatest need in a marriage, you know, you can go through all the 10 points for this and 6 points for that for a good marriage. The greatest need is for the spouses to be lovers of Christ, so that the outworking of this life naturally will be experienced by the other spouse. Because you're working out your love to God. So, a beautiful text. May God encourage our hearts by it, by the intimacy that we have with Jesus Christ, and that intimacy would also outwork itself in all our other relationships, especially to our wife, as Paul is dealing with us as husbands. Let's stand for prayer.
Father, we thank you for the great love, the care, the nurturing, the cherishing that you do for us in Christ, the cherishing of our souls by the sending forth of thy Spirit to bring us the great comforts of the Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would encourage each heart and mind here, that thy love, that everlasting love, might be known by every soul here through Christ our Lord. Amen.